Thank you all for coming. First, I'd like to thank those who sponsored tonight's class. First, we over here at Man Yisrael would like to do a special dedication in honor of our very good friend, Dorothy Melvin, in honor of her father's yahrzeit, upcoming yahrzeit this Shabbos on Chaf Aleph Tammuz. Dorothy is coming over here to commemorate this auspicious day over here and giving a Kiddush to Shabbos at Maan Yisroel. We're honored that she is coming from the other side of town, from Pico, to be with us on Shabbos. That is very special and great, and we want to thank you for that. And in reciprocation, we would like to dedicate this year in honor of your father's yahrzeit, Mordechai ben Reb Yitzchak. May his neshama have a very great aliyah to the greatest of heights. And may he send an abundance of blessings to you, to your family, in all that you need in the physical and in the spiritual. The shiur tonight has been also dedicated by Daniel Katz from Farmers Insurance. Don't have any specific purpose for the dedication, and I'd like to dedicate this in your honor. May Hashem bless you and your wife and family with a tremendous blessings, both in the spiritual and in the physical, and all that you need and all that you want. A third dedication, Baruch Hashem, this week was by Bob Azizi. And over here as well, the dedication should be in your honor. And may Hashem send a ton of blessings your way for all that you need with, and your family in the physical and in the spiritual. Endless, endless blessings to you. And another dedication by our new friend, Joe Luttman. And this is in honor of his wife's upcoming birthday, Elisheva Rachel Luttman. May Hashem give her a shnas bracha natzlacha, a wonderful, wonderful, prosperous year, and may you both enjoy many, many years together and happiness and joy and all the good. The fourth dedication this week was a combined dedication by a few individuals, Yermi Andruzier, John and Lolita Engelson, and Henry Abasera. And this is a painful dedication. This is l'schus for Leiby Klatsky, Hayeled Yehuda ben Nachman, for may this be a merit for his holy and pure soul. And may Hashem comfort the family and bring healing to this horrific wound of the parents, of the siblings, the close relatives, and all of the Jewish people. This week we are all relatives, we are all in mourning. May Hashem heal us, and may Hashem bring the day we've been waiting for, the day of the sound of the shofar, but not just the sound of the shofar. We can't wait for the resurrection when Leiby is going to be back with all of us, and he's going to be running around in the streets of Yerushalayim as a happy child, the way it is supposed to be. The last dedication of tonight was the CD dedication, and this was by Rabbi and Mrs. Moshe and Ruti Weiss from Sherman Oaks. This is in honor of and l'schus for Reb Moshe's parents, the great pillars of our community, Reb Beryl and Miriam Weiss, Yisachar Doiv ben Reb Yoina, and Miriam bas Reb Alta Mordechai. May this be to the schus of their neshama, and they should be a big better for the family, and the family shouldn't know of any pain anymore, and send a lot of brachas to you, to your brother, and to everyone in the mishpacha, and to your family, to your children, and all that they need. Begashmias and beruchnias. Thank you very much. This week is Parshas Matos. We're going to focus the shiur, however, to the general time period that which we are in. Tonight, we enter into the period as the 3 weeks. Tonight is Shavasa B'Tammuz, the 17th day of Tammuz. We begin the period with a fast, and we conclude in 3 weeks from now with another fast on Tisha B'Av. Hopefully this year we won't have to fast anymore, because Hashem is going to transform this time into a time of joy and a time of happiness. We need, however, as long as we still find ourselves in the exile, and in a very painful exile, we need to find the right guidance and proper inspiration from the Torah in how we are to live over the next 3 weeks, how we're supposed to direct our minds, our hearts, our feelings during this time. Because everything in our lives needs Torah guidance. And mourning as well, because mourning can be done in a constructive way, or mourning can be done, chas v'shalom, in a destructive way. The consequence of mourning can either be a healthy one or a very negative one, a very unhealthy one. If the mourning leads to sadness and depression, that's very not good. If the mourning leads us to a sense of bitterness and frustration, that could have great positive results. Generally, you know, a person is upset about something and then you can fall into sadness, and sadness can lead to depression. That is very, very, very bad. And the Hasidic masters have told us how far we have to keep from sadness. Even though, as they say, sadness is not a sin, I think it's from Rabbi Aaron of Karlin, that sadness is not a sin, but what sadness can lead to is the greatest of sins. The worst of sins, the worst situation, the worst state of mind to be in is to be in a state of mind of sadness. Because when a person is sad, it's a form of, and especially depression, it's a form of death. You don't have any motivation. You have no life in you. You don't want to get out of bed. There is no motivation to do, to act, to contribute, to make a difference in the world in which Hashem sent each and every one of our neshamas to make a difference in the world. And like this, the person is just coiled up in himself and doesn't want to do anything. So that's, on the one hand, it's an element of death, which is terrible, which we should run away from death. But also opens up the door for the worst things, because when a person is in this sad state and in this state of depression, this death kind of state is very yucky, it's very, very uncomfortable, and we don't want to be there. It's miserable. We seek to find something to distract us from that pain and from that numbness. So we're looking for something else to do, something that can give us a quick fix, some kind of a sensation, some kind of a feeling of life. And the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, is an artist, and it's precisely at those moments when we are the most vulnerable, when we are so needy, because we need to have something, so we will turn to whatever it is that will give us some kind of a distraction from the depression. So some people might turn to alcohol, you can turn to drugs, or any kind of negative behavior or a sinful behavior that might give us instant gratification, instant pleasure, which will distract the person from their pain. And that is why being depressed and sad is an extremely dangerous place and could be detrimental to our physical health and definitely to our spiritual well-being. So we have to run away from it. However, the Torah does tell us to mourn. God forbid we lose a family member or the Jewish people as a whole. We have to mourn during these 3 weeks. So there must be a positive element to the mourning, or else the Torah would not recommend, and not only recommend, but the Torah would not command us to mourn during this time. So the other outcome from mourning is that it can lead us and should lead us to a sense of frustration and bitterness, but not the kind of bitterness, the negative. Bitterness also has a very negative connotation, where you're full of rage and anger at others. We're not talking about that. We're talking about bitter about the situation, frustration. I can't stand this situation, and I'm going to do whatever I can to make a change. See, when a person is bitter about something, you're full of energy. When you're depressed, then you're drained from energy. So bitterness has an element. It's like Pesach by night. We eat maror. It's to charge us with the bitterness of exile, with the bitterness of enslavement, that we want to break out of that enslavement, do something to make a change. When a person is experiencing negative things, you need a lot of energy to break out of it. And that energy is produced by the frustration and the bitterness about the situation that we're in. So for instance, God forbid, if someone lost a family member, And the Torah commands us to mourn, that mourning is supposed to lead us to a feeling that I want to change the situation. But what can I do? A person passed away. I can't bring that person back. We can wait for Mashiach, and then Hashem is going to restore all souls back to the bodies. But till that time, what can I do? But there is something that we can do, and we can make a change. We can't bear the thought of death, which means a stopping, an interruption of this individual's life. And what we are saying, no, this life cannot end. This life must continue. And we are able to continue that life through having that other individual live on through us. Live us in our memories, but much more than memories, in our deeds. If we do positive acts, if we continue their life by doing things that person would appreciate, that person would be doing had that person been alive, then that's a continuation of that person's life, because they continue to have an effect in this physical world. So it is as if they are alive and they continue to exist. So if a person, for instance, continues giving tzedakah for something that was in the heart of that of the deceased parent or the like, that you start an organization, you start a yeshiva, you do something in their name. Small things or big things, you learn Torah in their name. So all that continues their existence, and that determination and the energy needed to be driven, to create a drive to do something, requires that energy, and the energy comes from the bitterness of the passing away of that individual. The same is also when it comes to the 3 weeks. During this time, we ought to be extremely, extremely bitter and frustrated about the fact that this is the Gullus. We can't stand the Gullus. It hurts us. We don't want this exile anymore. We're crying. We say, make it end. Not, God forbid, to fall into a state of sadness and melancholiness and depression. That's very, very, very bad for us. That's not what the Torah expects of us during this time. It's a time that we have to say, we must make an end to this. What should we do? Well, we can cry out. First of all, we ought to daven better, concentrate in our prayers. When we say during davening, half of the davening, we're praying for the end of the exile. Whether it's in Tekah B'Shofar Gadol, blow with that great shofar, Re'eino Banyeno, look into our pain. V'Yerushalayim, Ircha B'Rachmim Tashuv, return us to the city of Yerushalayim, as Semach David, restore the Davidic kingdom. V'Hashev Esavoyde L'Dvir B'Secha, bring back the service, the temple service. Half the davening during benching of Nei Yerushalayim. But during these weeks, we should have concentration. We should say these things and really mean it, because we are so hurt, because it bothers us so much, this state that we are disconnected and separated and from Hashem, and the darkness of the exile and the pain and the misery that this has brought to the world and particularly to the Jewish people. Aside from that, we also should look into ourselves and see, what can I do to make this exile come to an end? What does the Torah say? Well, the Torah says there's certain things that should be done. Tzion b'mishpat tipada. Tzion is going to be redeemed when justice is done. And the sages tell us also that mishpat, besides justice that needs to be done in the world, but justice also means Torah. Through the study of Torah, particularly the study of Mishnah, as we study Mishnayos, as it says, Eina Golish Miskansen Ela B'Zchus HaMishnayos, the study of Mishnah, the consequential Gemara that comes from it, the study of the esoteric part of the Torah, this particularly the spreading of the teachings of Chassidus, as the Mashiach told the holy Baal Shem Tov, that when your teachings are going to spread around the world, so when we assist in the spreading of these Hasidic teachings around the world, that can hasten the redemption. When we learn it ourselves, this is very, very, very important to enhance and to continue and to put an end to the exile. Giving tzedakah, v'shaveh b'tzedakah, the captives of exile are going to return to Yerushalayim, return to Eretz Yisrael through giving of tzedakah. So during these 3 weeks, we have to add in our limud HaTorah, study of Torah, both in the revealed part of the Torah and the esoteric elements of the Torah. We have to be giving a lot of tzedakah, an abundance of tzedakah, to make sure to give tzedakah every day. And in the study of Torah, one of the things we ought to be concentrating on is studying the subjects of the Torah relating to the Beis HaMikdash. Because as the Medrash tells us, that Hashem says that when the Beis HaMikdash isn't standing, when we study about the Beis HaMikdash, it's as if we are continuing the service in the Beis HaMikdash and as if we're building it. So if we want to show Hashem how much we care about the Beis HaMikdash, how much we want to return back to our home, so if we're interested, then we learn about it. So we learn, whether it's learning the Masechtas Midos, Masechtas Tamid, or the various different parts of the Talmud that speaks about the sacrifices and the daily service in the Beis HaMikdash. A good thing, we are, Ezra Hashem, in 2 weeks from tonight, Monday night, August 1st, we're going to have an amazing class given by a rabbi from Eretz Yisrael, a great historian and a great archaeologist, Rabbi Yehuda Landi. This is going to be August 1st, 8:30. The whole community is invited, for men and women. We're going to learn about the daily service in the Beis HaMikdash. She's going to give a virtual tour, with video and the like, of what it would be like to be in the Beis HaMikdash. So again, everybody's invited. And that's a wonderful thing to do, where the community comes together, in which we're studying about the Beis HaMikdash, showing how much the Beis HaMikdash means to all of us. So these are positive acts in which we ought to focus our frustration and our energy to build, not just to mourn and to weep about the past, but to reach for the future and try to do whatever we can to make this senseless exile come to an end. Now, to add to the frustration and to add to the energy that comes from that frustration is when we consider as follows, that the manner in which we are celebrating these 3 weeks is a distortion. These 3 weeks, which are the saddest period of the year, Shavuos B'Tammuz, the fast day, really in essence is meant to be a big holiday. It's not meant to be a sad day. The same is also with Tisha B'Av. Its true essence, what it really is a day of great, it's a potential for great simcha and for great joy. As we say, as the Navi says, I think it's a pasuk in Yeshaya, that Hashem says that I'm going to turn around, I'm going to turn over all of the fast days, l'sasayinu l'simcha, to great joyous days, to days of occasion, to great yomim tovim. Which means the future of these days is celebratory days, great days of amazing joy and happiness. But it's not only in the future. It's not only what's going to happen then. It's already true about the nature of the day right now. Now already in its essence, in its core essence, these days are good days, positive days. They're only camouflaged, they're only covered up, they're hidden. The goodness is concealed and hidden with layers of concealment and with layers of dirt. But in truth, in essence, it is really a day of, it's a very positive day. We see that that was the initial intention. And the evidence is, let's take a look at Shavuos B'Tammuz. Let's take a look at the day and see, what was the day supposed to be like? What was its initial? So what does the Talmud tell us? Why is this a sad day? So the first thing we were told in Masechtas Tainis in the Mishnah is that on Shavuos B'Tammuz nishtabru haluchos, that this was the day in which the tablets were broken. The luchos that God gave us, inscribed the Ten Commandments. So this was broken when the Jews made the golden calf on the day before Shavuos B'Tammuz, on the 16th of Tammuz. And Moshe Rabbeinu came down on the mountain on the 17th of Tammuz and saw what the Jewish people did. And he took the tablets and he threw them down the mountain and they shattered into 1,000 pieces. Let's now, for one moment, analyze. Initially, what did Hashem choose this day to be from God's mind? This was the day in which Hashem gives the Torah to Moshe, that Moshe is supposed to bring the Torah down to the Jewish people. Which means this is the culmination of Matan Torah, of the giving of the Torah. It's phase two of the giving of the Torah. And phase two, which is the ultimate, ultimate phase in the giving of the Torah, the completion of the giving of the Torah. Because really what was added by Hashem giving us the tablets, it's not in terms of the transmission, because Hashem said already whatever he had to say. On terms of the transmitting end, God gave, he's given it all when he spoke to Aseres HaDibros. However, in terms of our absorption, our conceiving of it, of our taking it in, of our assimilating it, that wasn't completed until we will have it documented. But not only regular documented, engraved in stone. And the indication, as we're going to speak about soon later in the class, engraved in stone indicates that it was completely conceived and absorbed by the Jewish people, it was absorbed by the world, it was absorbed in the very, very, very material and the very substance of the creation. Now, when the world absorbs godliness, the divine will, and the divine wisdom, the Torah, which is one with Hashem, then we absorb God. And when we absorb God, we become one with Him. Then we enter into the perfect state of the days of Mashiach. which means that this was the day, had things not messed up, that Mashiach and redemption would have came to the world, and the elimination of all pain and all suffering from all of mankind forever and ever and ever. That was the potential, and that was the initial intention of Hashem on that day. Then something got in the way and messed up. Aside from the event that initially was supposed to be what Shivasa B'Tamuz was supposed to be, but let's take a look at the day itself, the month and the day in which it comes out. In general, we have two time periods in the year. There is the winter and there is the summer. And now in the summer, we have very long days, short nights, a lot of sunlight, it's warm, and the world is full of life, full of the trees, the earth is in its full power in terms of its full bloom. In the winter, we have a barren landscape, empty, nothing is growing. We know that the sun represents God, because sun, which is light, and it's godly revelation. Night represents divine concealment, Hashem being veiled and Hashem being hidden. The time of the year when there is more daylight represents that there is a greater revelation from God. Hashem is in a more revealed state. Summertime is a time of greater godly revelation. That's why the Kabbalists say that during the summer, it's easier for a person to attain spiritual heights. It's easier for a person to access divinity and godliness during the summer. Because the summer is a time, Ki Shemesh Magen Hashem Elokim, the Shemesh of Hashem, the Son of God, is, meaning the light of Hashem, which is represented in the sun, is in its full brightness. That's why we have a lot of day and a lot of light and warmth, because Hashem is the source of life, and life is warm and full of light. The winter is a time of concealment and hiddenness. The winter time is a more of a harsh time. In the summer itself, what is the peak of the summer? So the peak of the summer is Tammuz. Tammuz is the hottest time of the year. Tammuz represents the intensity of the light of Hashem. In Tammuz itself, the middle of the month is where the month is the strongest. Shivasa B'Tammuz doesn't happen exactly in the middle of the month. It's the 17th day, very close to the middle. But let's look at the significance of the day. Shiv Asar is Gematria Tov. Tov means good, and goodness is light. Vayar Elokim Esaor Kitov. Hashem saw that light is good. So if we have the month of Tammuz, which is the epitome of revelation, the epitome of goodness, and in Tammuz itself we have the 17th of Tammuz, which is Tov Shebetov. It's the good that is in the good, complete, complete goodness. That's the essence of the day. A day of greatest revelation. That's what we understand. Why Mashiach was supposed to come that day. What's the greatest revelation God can give to the world? He gives the Torah to the world. And which is the day that He intended that this revelation would be completely revealed to all of mankind, to all of the world? Well, on the 17th day of Tammuz. Why? Because this is the good of goodness. The ultimate revelation of goodness. Think about Tisha B'Av as well. We know that the sages tell us that Mashiach is born in Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is a Yom Tov, we don't say Tachnun on that day. Why? Its initial intention was only goodness. From all the months of the year, which month is, in its Hebrew name, pointing to Hashem? The month of Av. There's no other month. Go through all the months. This is the one month in which Hashem is completely out into the open. Av, compassionate Father. A Father, our Father in heaven. So the entire month is a time of immense divine compassion and caring. So Tisha B'Av is supposed to be the epitome of that. Now, because in every goodness in the world, there is always another potential, an opposite potential. So the negative side got in and messed it up. And this period, instead of being the greatest, most jubilant time of the year, was transformed for the time being into the most sorrowful and painful and darkest time of the year. Now, when we think about that for just a moment, and think about the awesomeness of this time, of how this time is supposed to be celebrated, and then we look into our lives and we see what has happened to this, it's very frustrating. And that creates within us frustration and this burning feeling that we can't have this anymore. For the last 3,500 years, we are experiencing a horrific distortion. There is a diamond in time, it's covered with dirt. How long are we going to let this diamond be covered in earth? So it hurts us, and we say enough is enough. Now, to us, particularly this year, the Jewish world has suffered excessive pain. There has been tragedies in general in the world since during the entire duration of the exile. Things have not been too good for us. However, this year in particular, we've seen consecutive elements, painful elements that were very, very, very harsh and very, very difficult to bear. Both, you know, for the Jewish people as a whole, over here in our community as well in Los Angeles, we've had the loss of so much, such tragedies of young people that passed away. But on a greater scale, for the Jewish people at large, we've seen things that were horrendous, beginning with the brutal murder of the Fogel family in Eretz Yisrael, and the gruesomeness of it, an entire family that was so brutally, so mercilessly, and the way a little tiny baby was killed, together with its mother. As we know that the Gemara says, not the Pasuk, the Pasuk says that when we're slaughtering animals, you're not allowed to slaughter a mother and a child in one day. And over here we have the brutal murder of a mother and a baby and other members of the family. And it was horrific. Horrific beyond words. And today's days, we're living in a world in which all that horror is put instantly right in front of our face. We can't ignore it. And then just last week, we've experienced the horror of horrors, something so inconceivable, so beyond our understanding, something that we cannot wrap our minds around it. This little innocent child whose life was taken away from him. And in such a brutal manner, what makes it so hard to relate to, so hard to grasp, is that generally, you know, we've seen acts of brutality, acts of viciousness, of cruelty, but it was coming from who? It was coming from drunken Russian peasants, by Russian Kazakhs. It was coming by subhuman Nazis, by blood-curdling inquisitors. It was coming from the worst vermin in the world, by despicable murderers, Palestinian murderers. So it's very hard to deal with it, but at least we have some understanding of where it's coming from. But in our, and in this case, when it turns out to be one of our own, we all cry out and we say, what has the world come to? And what is happening to the Jewish people? It doesn't make any sense. It hurts. It hurts. The pain is beyond words and beyond expression. And it's clearly that this was by divine providence. As Jews believers, we believe that everything in the world is in divine providence. Definitely an innocent young child, a beautiful life, cannot be snuffed out by the deeds or by the actions of some psychopath, some total lunatic and maniac. That can't be. It must be that this life came to an end for whatever reason, that this beautiful neshama completed its mission in this world. The hashgacha, I mean, we can see it. I mean, I grew up in Borough Park, not far from where this horrific tragedy took place. To say, to blame that, you know, it was in the summer, not many people are around in the streets. I was in Borough Park in the summer. I mean, it doesn't come close to the busyness of the winter, and it's quite empty, but there's still quite a few people on the street. So if a little boy gets lost, he could have gone over to so many people, mothers, fathers, men and women, who would have been so happy and glad to pick this boy up and take him back to his mommy, get him a refreshing drink, take him home. And for the fact that this boy crossed paths with this monster, it doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't make any sense. Clearly we see that Hashem's providence, that Hashem made it happen. Now, what is our reaction to this? We have to react. To sit by and just do nothing and just to say, well, this is life, is criminal, is a crime, and that we cannot do. Now, what to do? What should we do? What should we say? well, we don't have a Navi. We don't have a prophet that can tell us clearly what is the significance of what happened. We have to look to our Torah leaders and the light, which hopefully get the divine inspiration from above and guide our communities to do the right thing. I just like to would like to share my own thoughts of what I what I've been feeling over the last week. Now, again, these are just my feelings, and we have to take it as exactly that. They're my feelings, my thoughts about what maybe perhaps we can do as a community, as people, to say to Hashem that we can't bear this anymore. We cannot bear such suffering anymore, and that Hashem has to put an end to it. Maybe that's what Hashem really wants. Maybe the gruesomeness of this and the way it all unfolded in front of our eyes and the disbelief and the shock and the awe, and Hashem made this happen right a week before this period of the 3 weeks, maybe what Hashem really wants is a deep cry. Maybe He wants us not to tolerate anymore. We tolerate, but we can't tolerate anymore. And maybe He wants us to convey the intolerance, a deep heart-wrenching soul cry emanating from the depth of our soul in a cry of Admasai. How much longer? We can't anymore. So that's our cry, and we all should cry. And we all have cried, and we really don't have any tears left to cry. But maybe we have to do something as well to try to make this all the madness stop, to bring an end to this craziness. So the first thought I had about it is that, you know, Hashem has, this is like the Gullus has climaxed. It has come to its worst. Because again, Jews have been butchered throughout the history. We've seen the passing of 6 million people. We'll never ever accept that. We've seen it, and I'm going to say accept it. We know whatever Hashem does is for the good, but we don't accept it and say, "Oh yeah, okay, that happened." No, it didn't happen. It doesn't. It happened, but it's too painful for us to accept that that happened. It hurts. It shouldn't have happened. And we know if it happened, it needed to happen, but it shouldn't have happened. And all the other pain in the world shouldn't be. But to imagine something so horrific, it cannot be something as painful as the way this all happened. Here we're talking about an innocent child whose heart has not been stained yet with cynicism and mistrust, and therefore has to trust in the humanity of people, in the Jewish neshama, in the Jewish soul, and therefore turns to a Jew for help. And, okay, obviously, this person is a deranged human being, and we really don't know, it's a very hard time that we have in dealing with this, because we don't want to say that this person is insane, because we don't want them to get away with murder, God forbid. But on the other hand, we can't fathom the thought that a Jew who's not insane would be capable of doing such an atrocity. But here we have, again, a Jew who has done something to a child, an innocent, beautiful child. So this is the Gullus in its darkest. The Gullus has reached its climax. So one thing is for sure, it's time to end it. And we ought to cry out and beg and plead with Hashem to put an end to this. However, as mentioned before, we need to try to show Hashem that we really want out and we want to change ourselves and prepare ourselves. Maybe that should be the way to think. We need to make our preparations. Hashem, we are preparing ourselves. We know this can't be, and we know You as a compassionate Father will not allow this to be any longer. So therefore, we are packing our luggage. We are packing our bags. We're getting out of exile. And we're doing whatever we can to rectify the causes which brought about the exile. So now standing on Shavasa B'Tammuz, we look at the events of what happened on Shavasa B'Tammuz initially and see what is it that we can fix. What is it that we as a community, as individuals, each and every one of us should take something to heart to make and change in honor of this beautiful neshama, in honor of Leiby Kolesky. So here's, the Mishnah tells us in Masechtas Tainis that five things occurred on Shavasa B'Tammuz, five sad things or calamities. Now, to discuss all of them and to figure out how to rectify all of them is too much for this class. I will try to focus on two of the events that are related in the Talmud. First thing that says in the Talmud and the Gemara is that on this day, as mentioned earlier, the luchos were broken. The tablets were broken. So now let's analyze that for a moment. What did we lose by the tablets being broken? What was lost? It's not the Torah that was lost, because the Torah survived the shattering of the luchos. the Ten Commandments were already spoken by God to the Jewish people. There was nothing new on the Luchos. It was just inscribing the Ten Commandments in that stone. The Jewish people stood at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai. They heard the transmission, and they heard it really well. It was absorbed inside of them. It was really well conceived. We can imagine when you're hearing it directly coming from God's mouth, at least the first two, and the other eight you heard from Moshe Rabbeinu as his voice was empowered through divine amplifying. So hearing it from such a source in that gathering left the Torah deeply etched in the core of their being, to the point where, and every time Hashem spoke, they didn't have a near-death experience. They passed away. Their neshamas were absorbed in their source. We can imagine that an occurrence, a living through something like that 10 times, etched that experience in their memory. We still remember it today in our collective memory. We still have a recollection of that moment. So it was very, very, very powerful. And now to add to that, what do you think the Jewish people were doing during the 40 days that Moshe went up to heaven? They were reviewing. They were reviewing that which they learned earlier. Now, aside from that, the Jewish people even had a written Torah. Because we know that it says in Parshas Mishpatim that Moshe Rabbeinu read before the Jewish people, Vayikach HaSefer HaBris, he took the Sefer of the Covenant, which is, Rashi says, is the Torah from Bereshis until Yisro, until the portion of the part of the giving of the Torah, Moshe wrote down. And over there it had all the mitzvahs that they were already commanded earlier. And in regards to the Aseres Hadibros, okay, that the Jewish people, that was not written in that partial Sefer Torah, but that the Jewish people were reviewing it. That's what they were doing for 40 days. And Maimonides says in the Hakdama to Mishnayos, in his introduction to Mishnah, he says that whenever God gave a mitzvah during, and Moshe Rabbeinu taught the Jewish people a mitzvah, and he gave it with all the details, the Jewish people inscribed it and wrote Megillos, little scrolls for themselves in order for them to be able to remember it. And then later they got the rest of the Torah inscribed in the Torah. So then what is so bad that they shattered the Luchos if we still have the Torah? So obviously it's not about the content. The content survived. The event of the breaking of the Luchos is related not to the content of the Torah, but in the manner in which the Torah is received by the Jewish people. There's two ways in which the Torah could be, we can study the Torah. There is one way of inscribing the Torah, and that is the written word. Or the way the Torah was given then is that the Torah was engraved, and it was engraved in stone. Well, let's analyze these two. When you're writing something, then you're taking the content, the ideas, the concepts that you are writing down are in addition to that object or the thing that is to the paper, to the parchment, to the canvas in which you're putting that ink on. There's two things now. There's the paper, there's the canvas, there's the parchment, and then there is the ink. Now the two things are merged together because we've imprinted the writing onto the parchment. But the fact that it was added to it makes it erasable. Anything that is added, you can also remove. When you take a stone and you carve something into the stone, then the words, the content, is one and the same with the thing that is carrying that content. It's completely united. It's of one essence and therefore inseparable. If you want to remove the writing from the stone, the only thing you can do is shatter, destroy the stone. Because the stone as it is cannot be without this writing. And that's the difference between engraved letters and written letters. Now in our lives as well, Judaism, Yiddishkeit, Torah and mitzvahs can be experienced in our lives in two dimensions or in two ways. One way which we can relate to Judaism is we take the Torah and we imprint him on our hearts. There's a first pasuk like this, Kazvam al luach libecha, write them on your heart. But the idea of writing the Torah, its indication is that we're looking at the Torah and the mitzvahs as an addition to our lives. There is me, there is my life. And me and my life has a lot of elements that complement my life. There is myself, my life, of course, and then there is my family, there is my children, there is my business, I have my career, I have my hobbies, I have my delights, I have things that I care about. And if I really want to be a complete human being and have it all, I have spirituality as well. I have religion as well. I have Torah as well. This is something here that will add, will be a wonderful addition, a wonderful complementary element to our life, to my life, because it adds a lot of meaning to my life, direction, meaning to my life. So how beautiful is it if I have Shabbos in my life? I get to spend time with my family. I get to relax a little, forget about the world. I can focus in on things that are important. If I have kashrus in my life, it creates a certain sensitivity to life, to animals, watch what I eat, a certain purity. It's enhancing. It's an addition. It's wonderful. Family purity enhances my marriage. Every learning of the Torah is as it's so insightful, adds wisdom, makes me a better human being. It's all true. These are all the benefits of Torah and mitzvahs. And it will bring me to the afterlife. This is also true. And it has all the higher, deeper spiritual benefits. But the general idea is, I'm doing these things because it's making my life better and beautifying my life. But since it's an addition to my life, it's something, I have a life other, I have a life. This is just something to beautify my life or to add meaning to my life. Then it's possible that under serious challenges and difficult times, then it's possible to separate myself from the performance of a mitzvah. I can live, God forbid, without Shabbos. I love having Shabbos. It means so much to me. I'd far rather prefer to live in an environment where I can keep Shabbos. But if I do find myself in an environment where it's just impossible, because if I keep Shabbos, I'm not going to be able to make any money. My business is not going to be profitable. Or I can't land a job because they need me to work on Shabbos and the like. So then what can I do? I have to compromise because I can't destroy my life. Because I have a life other than Shabbos. I have a life other than tefillin. So therefore, if in an emergency situation, I can't have a day, chas v'shalom, without tefillin. I love to eat kosher if I'm home and there's enough kosher restaurants, kosher products in the market. But if I'm going on vacation, I have to schlep along suitcases with food. You know what? I thought if I went to so-and-so, there'll be kosher food, but I don't find anything. So I can be a little lenient. I'm not going to eat serious non-kosher, but I'll eat something that's questionable. It's not that kosher. I don't know exactly. Why? Because, you know what? I'm trying to be a good Jew when I can. I wear a yarmulke, a kippah, when it's convenient to me. Certain times, it's just too hard, difficult, I'm embarrassed, I don't know, people look at me, I don't know, it might be, I won't be respected, I don't know, whatever thoughts people have, and if I don't do it. So again, it's negotiable. I can have it, I cannot have it. I do it when it works out, and when it doesn't work out for me, I can't. That means that the Jew and his Torah and mitzvahs are separate. If I have time, I study Torah. If things get hectic, then I have to give up on my shir. Again, this is all, it's important, very important, but it's not me. When the Torah, however, is given to us in a manner of it being engraved, and that really is the truth, because the Torah is engraved in the soul of each and every one of us. The mitzvahs are who we are. We don't practice Yiddishkeit. We are Yiddishkeit. Shabbos is us. We are Shabbos and Shabbos is us. We are kashrus. We are mikveh. We are tefillin. We are matzah. We are Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. This is who we are at our very being. This is our neshama. This is our soul. This is the design and the makeup of our soul. We cannot be without it. And that's why we see throughout history, Jews gave their lives up for the tiniest things, because they couldn't. A Jew couldn't put a morsel of treif food, of non-kosher food, down his mouth. Even in the worst situations, as we spoke about last week, people in the camps, they you could find again, as we said, maybe even a heter, but they just couldn't. Why? Because this is who they are. They can't divorce themselves from the mitzvah. They can't divorce themselves from Yiddishkeit. There's 248 mitzvahs corresponding to the 248 limbs of the body and limbs of the soul. So this is who we are. What is a Jew? A Jew is Ramach Mitzvah Saseh. 248 mitzvahs, that's the Jew. A Jew is 365 prohibitions. These are the blood vessels. This is who I am. That's etched. It's engraved. Now, had the Torah been given to us in an engraved manner, then that element of our connection to Judaism would have been obvious. It would have been revealed. We would have all experienced our connection to Yiddishkeit that way. Now that the luchos were broken, that dimension of our Judaism is not as visible, not open. And we are more or less living on a more outer layer of our soul and on our outer layer of connection to Torah and mitzvahs, in which the Torah and mitzvahs is an addition to our life. And it's not, in other words, it's not the truth, but we are able to imagine ourselves as being that kind of person in which we have a life other than Yiddishkeit. The truth is that the luchos is still there. In other words, the engraved element is still there. It's just, it's possible for us to ignore it. It's a beautiful story. Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak, the sixth Chabad Rebbe, came to America in the early 1940s. And right away, immediately, he declared that America is nicht anders. It was his declaration, which means America is no different than the old shtetl. And if Yiddishkeit was able to be observed in Poland, in Russia, in Hungary, in all the Jewish communities on the other side of the Atlantic, it could be done the same way in America. But for that, it will take a ferocious battle. So he began sending out emissaries throughout the various different communities in order to inspire Jews, to awaken them, their memories, and to rekindle the flame of Torah and the observance of mitzvahs. So in some communities, immediately he sent someone to settle into that place, like Rabbi Reichert came to Los Angeles and began doing his holy work over here and laying the foundation for Torah Jewry in the city, together with other great rabbis like Rav Isaacson, who came later, and the like. But in the smaller communities, he sent people during the summer months. He had Bachrim and young men would travel to the various different, and they would come just for a week or two to a city and speak to the Yidden that were there, speak in shul, and try to bring what we call some kind of an awakening, some kind of an asarurus. So after one of these trips, one of these young men came back to the Rebbe, and the Rebbe wanted that whoever came back from one of these trips that they should come in and give him a report. So this young man came into him, and he reported that, and he had this very beautiful thing to say. He says, when I came into the shul on Shabbos, the rabbi gave an introduction, and he wanted to introduce me to his community. So he said like this: in the shtetl, back in Europe, there were small villages. Now, not every village was able to afford their own sofer, to have their own Torah scribe. The big cities had, you know, sofrim, one sofer, two sofrim, many sofers who would write Sefer Torahs, tefillin, and mezuzahs. But the small communities, and especially the villages and the little towns, couldn't afford it. So what they had, there was a concept called the traveling sofer. The traveling sofer would go from different to different communities, and he would inspect the tefillin and the mezuzahs, and he would fix the sofer, the Torah, because sometimes after many years, the letters fade and they need some repair. So he said that these men, these are traveling sofers. Why? Because the Jewish people comprise a Sefer Torah. We know that says that the name Yisrael, which is our name, is that it stands for an acronym, Yesh Shishim Ribo Osios LaTorah. There is 600,000 letters to the Torah, which means that every single Jew is a letter in the Sefer Torah. Now, just like a Sefer Torah, if I'm, you know, after a while, if it's not, especially if it's not been used, or if it's been kept in a moist area or whatever, it can cause the letters to fade. So too, it's possible that when a Jew is not necessarily in such a conducive, holy, conducive environment, the letter of the Jew in the Sefer Torah could fade, which means the Jewishness of this Jew can fade away, can peel away. So that's why these young men are coming, in order to bring back observance, to complete the letters of the Sefer Torah, to make that every Jew should be shining with observance of mitzvahs and the study of Torah. And he said this to the Rebbe. The Rebbe smiled, and he said, "Yes, indeed, true, that the Jewish people are a Torah, but they're not a written Torah. The Jewish people are an engraved Sefer Torah. Torah and mitzvahs is chakuk. This is, I think, his words. Chakuk. It is engraved b'nishmasay in the neshama shel kol echad ve'echad miYisrael, of every single Jew, of every man, a woman, man, observant or non-observant, as secular as a person is, doesn't make a difference. By virtue of them having a neshama, and a neshama you get by being a Jew, by having a Jewish mother, and therefore having a neshama, the entire, all of Torah and mitzvahs to the very last detail is engraved in one soul, and therefore can never ever be erased. The only thing possible is that when you see a plaque with an engraved letters, if it's been laying in the dust can accumulate and cover up the letters, that the letters aren't noticeable. All you need is someone to come and with a little cloth and wipe away the dust, and the letter emerges, you see the letter very clearly, or blow away the dust. He says, what I am doing is sending young men out to blow on the Jewish soul, to remove the dust, so that the innate Jewishness of every Jew that's there already. I'm not sending my people to teach anybody things that they don't know. Every Yid knows it already. Just to remind people, to bring back the Jewishness that's there within every person's neshama, to dig out the Yid that's in every person. And then naturally, what does a Jew do? A Jew keeps Shabbos. A Jew eats kosher. A Jew studies Torah. A Jew gives tzedakah and the like. So this will come out naturally. So when we're thinking about on Shavuos B'Tammuz, and we're fasting, spending a whole day not eating, we have to think and say, why are we in this? What's this? What has brought about all this exile? Is because we have separated ourselves from an attachment to Torah and mitzvahs on an essential level. When our observance to Torah and mitzvahs is in a manner of compromise, in which we feel, even when we're doing things, but our attitude is, it's possible for me yet to do it, and possible not to do it, and now I choose to do it. That's a written approach, not an engraved approach. That, and the difference, is everything. It's a huge difference. Let's think about it. We know that if the luchos would have been given to the Jewish people when they were engraved letters, engraved luchos, the word charis al luchos has another implication. Charis means engraved, but charis also means cherus, freedom. And the Talmud tells us that had the Jews received those luchos, there would have been the first tablets, it would have been cherus b'malach hamavis. There would have been death, there would have been freedom and liberation from the angel of death. Death would have been eliminated. Let's understand why. Why would have death been eliminated? And now that the Torah continued, they have the Torah, but they only have the written Torah, and they don't have the engraved Torah, there is, God forbid, death in the world, until Hashem is going to remove all death with the coming of Mashiach. Let it be now. But why is it? And the answer is simple. God is forever. There is no death, chas v'shalom by Hashem. So He is forever and ever. Something that is Him, there is no death. Anything outside of Him can possibly be, possibly not be. It can live or not live. Possibility of death. So therefore, if we have the Torah and the mitzvahs, and the Torah and the mitzvahs is Hashem, and that godliness, because the Torah is Hashem's wisdom, and the mitzvahs are Hashem's will, so if the divine will and the divine wisdom is assimilated into our beings to the point that it's etched in the very, very, in our soul and even in our body, that our bodies are programmed to live naturally in the manner of Torah and mitzvahs, like when our bodies daven Shmon Esrei, it naturally happens. Our feet bend, our hands bang on our chest, lachlon, even if our concentration isn't there, that's generally a negative thing, indicating mechanical Judaism. But on the other hand, there's something so beautiful about that. That Yiddishkeit, Judaism, the customs of prayer are become our body. So when Yiddishkeit becomes our body, and when Yiddishkeit becomes our soul, it is our soul, but when it's revealed that it is our soul, and it is our body, then we are godly, and God is forever, then there can't be any death. So we would go on living forever, and then from the Jewish people, we can transmit that godliness into the greater world at large, and there wouldn't be death in the world at all. If our Yiddishkeit is something that's an enhancement to our life, in addition to our life, it's a written letter. And again, the indication is if we can compromise, if we can be a day without tefillin, if it's possible for us to put non-kosher food in our mouth, if we can negotiate on mitzvahs and compromise on mitzvahs, then it's an addition to our life. And when it's an addition to our life, there's no guarantee. Then we and Judaism and we and God remain two separate entities. And then there is chas v'shalom death. So therefore, one of the elements of rectifying Shavasa B'Tamas for each and every one of us is not to say that tomorrow we're all going to wake up and totally transform, no compromise whatsoever in the smallest little detail of Shulchan Aruch. I don't think it's realistic, and for anybody to make such a, take something like that upon themselves, it's too much and we wouldn't do it. What we could do, however, is to look, each and every one of us, to find, being a Shavasa B'Tamuz, the day that the Luchas were broken, we want to get back to the complete Luchas, is to find something in my life in which I can dedicate myself to in a manner in which I know that I am hammering in a nail, which means I will not budge. If this is something that I'm taking, it might be a very small thing, but this is an element in Yiddishkeit which I am not negotiating, no matter what. This is, it should be a positive act, something in mitzvahs. It can be a shir, it can be learning something, studying something, an act of tzedakah, an act of kindness, whatever it is that you feel is appropriate in your life. But take it on in a manner of non-budgeable. It's engraved, this is the way it is, in fire and water, summer, winter, fall, here, vacation, no matter where I am, this is what's going to happen. Then we get back to the luchos. And when we get back and discover a little part of the engraved letter, Hashem will assist us in being able to reveal the entire letter, which is the entire observance of Torah and mitzvahs, that it should be in that manner. So that's one element. But then there is a second element. And that is, the second thing that happened on Shavasa B'Tamuz was that the city was broken into. The city, Yerushalayim, the Roman legions in the time of the second destruction, were cracked, broke open the wall, and advanced towards the Beis HaMikdash, destroy, and eventually, 3 weeks later, on Tisha B'Av, destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. So, question is, why make such a big deal? We're fasting. We are fasting, all of us, millions of Jews, millions and millions of Jews throughout history, are fasting on this day, are so uncomfortable. There must be a good reason for that. Many people have headaches, many people don't feel well, but we fast. And God, who generally doesn't want us to be uncomfortable, allows us, and not only allows us, but commands us to be uncomfortable. Let's think, because of what? Because they broke into the wall. Okay, how precious was that wall? It's an important wall. Jerusalem needs to have a wall. You understand that. But they didn't destroy the Beis HaMikdash. And if we're going to worry about the destruction of the temple, well, that we worry about on Tisha B'Av. So what is so bad that they broke the wall? Okay, they broke a wall, so we'll fix the wall. I mean, so it's a wall of Yerushalayim. What's the big deal of the Choma being breached, of the wall being breached? However, obviously, it's a silly question, because if Jerusalem is going to be Jerusalem, Jerusalem needs a wall. Let's understand for a moment what Yerushalayim means. What Yerushalayim means. Yerushalayim, the definition, the name of the city, comes from the word Yira Shalom. Yira Shalom meaning complete fear. Yerushalayim is a place in where Jews were able to have complete fear, perfect fear of Hashem. God is a king, God Almighty, a great and awesome king. Our approach and our relationship with Him is based on love of Hashem and fear of Hashem. Not fear of punishment. That's useful from time to time, but that's not the fear we're talking about. Fear of who He is, of this infinite, all-powerful, omnipotent being. We stand in awe in front of Him, in fear of Him. Now, this great God expects of us. He has huge expectations from us. He created a world, and He wants us to complete His world. He wants us to live in accordance to His will in this world. And He's relying on us. And He commands us commandments. And we have to have an element of fear to know that when Hashem wants me to do something, even if I'm lazy, I get out of bed and I go ahead and I do. When Hashem wants me to refrain from doing something, I hold myself back, because this great and awesome King, who's infinite, infinite, endless, who created this endless universe, and He runs every little part of it, is standing right now over my bed and expecting me to do so and so, or to refrain from doing so and so. That's a fear we ought to have in front of Hashem. Now, in order to be able to feel the reality of this, we can't do that. We can try, make an attempt, feel some of it, but to feel it as it really is, to have real Yiras Shamayim, real perfect fear, only in the city of Jerusalem. Because when a Jew came to Yerushalayim in the olden days, the very environment instilled fear. You walk through the streets, you watch the people, the seriousness. These were people that were living in the capital. See, today's days, it's so hard for us to relate to the whole fear of this, of authority, of a king, because we don't have kings. But in the olden days, when they did have kings, when they went, someone went to visit the Tsar of Russia, or the, you saw a person, an all-powerful person, with a wink of an eye, he can decide life. So you had something to imagine of what it means to fear Hashem. But even that doesn't come close, because at the very end, it's still a human, and someone who might have authority over you for a temporary time, only over your body, not over your soul, not over your ultimate destiny. But when you went to Yerushalayim and you came to the Beis HaMikdash, there was a display of godliness, and that revelation of divinity that was in the Beis HaMikdash left such an impression on fear. We walked into the temple trembling like a leaf on a windy day. That's how awesome it was. Yerushalayim, complete fear. Now, today's days, we are incapable. So we don't have that fear because of Yerushalayim. But now, let's just for one moment just imagine something. In order to have that Yerushalayim in Yerushalayim, there was a wall. Because it was the ambiance, it was the setting in the city which encouraged or enabled that kind of fear of Hashem. What? Because everything in the city was holy, everything in the city was Jewish, everything in the city was godly. Now, there was a wall. And the wall around the city protected. And there were guards standing by the wall. And the guards didn't allow. Let's say there was some kind of a tribe or some kind of a cult, of a pagan cult that wanted to make a parade, or wanted to make a fear in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. They were not allowed to do so. Definitely. They weren't given permission. Because that would ruin the sense of godliness in the city. So you couldn't allow that outside influence. Of course, the people came to visit Jerusalem, not only Jews, Gentiles came as well. The door, Yerushalayim, was always visited by many, many people. But people had to dress accordingly and behave accordingly, because this is the holy city of Yerushalayim. Now, how about during the time when the Greeks were... when the Greeks were, during the time before Hanukkah, when the Greeks were occupying Jerusalem, probably didn't have that same effect. Definitely didn't. When there were Greek parties out on the street and other kinds of Greek culture in at the street corners of Jerusalem, it took away that feeling of fear. When you came to the Beis HaMikdash and you saw the statue of a Greek god in the Beis HaMikdash, gone was the feeling of Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim then was not Yerushalayim, was not complete fear. And that is all because there is a wall, there is a border, that not everything goes. Something has to be protected. Only with that protection can we have Yerushalayim. Now, each and every one of us has Yerushalayim in our heart. Yerushalayim is part of us. We have a piece in our neshama. There is, see, Yerushalayim doesn't only exist in the Middle East. There's Yerushalayim in our soul, a part of our soul in which godliness is manifest, in which we sense Hashem, and in which we have perfect fear. Our neshama feels Hashem and trembles in awe. Our neshama, which resided in heaven, in a direct and had a direct view of the magnificent kingdom of a God, and saw how God controls all of existence all the time. The neshama has been imbued with the powerful fear of Hashem. And when the neshama comes down in the body, there is that sacred space in our soul that is Yerushalayim, the seat of the divine presence in our neshama. Now, in order to keep that sanctity, we need to have a wall. Because we ask ourselves a simple question. If I have that place in my soul where I fear Hashem with an endless fear, how come I don't feel it? If we have that fear, then we cannot sin. It's incapable. We would be incapable of doing something against Hashem's will. And how come I do find myself sometimes disobeying the expressed will of Hashem? Why is that? Obviously, because we don't feel the fear. But why don't we feel the fear if it's part of who we are? And the answer is, in order for Yerushalayim to be Yerushalayim, there has to be a wall. And what's the wall? Something protecting that outside influence should not contaminate that place of our neshama. Because if the neshama, if the pores, if the sensors of the soul get contaminated, then they can't sense and they can't feel godliness. They can't feel Hashem because they lost their sensors, their ability to sense the divine, the spiritual sensitivity. And what dampens, what affects the soul? That's the influences from the outside. If we have pollution coming from the out, it ruins the neshama. It causes a defect, and it takes away that entire experience of Yerushamayim, of Yerushalem. So let's think about this for a moment. There was times in our parents, way back when Jews lived in the shtetl in Europe, for hundreds and hundreds of years, Jews lived in ghettos, which means whether we wanted it or not, the Gentile world sequestered us and kept us in a small, in our own little part of the city. So when a Jew walked out in the little shtetl, what did we see? What did our eyes, what did our children see? What did we see? We saw Yiddishkeit everywhere. The stores were all with Hebrew letters. You came to the marketplace, you saw Yidden full of Jewish chayin with long beards and payas. And as they stood outside, you saw, and they saw, what do you think, the merchants, they all had a tehillim. They were saying tehillim was learning Mishnayos. Everywhere you saw Judaism was oozing from every rooftop and every corner. Everything was Jewish. Didn't have any exposure to non-Jewishness. If a person wanted to sin, Chas v'shalom, and follow his Yetzirah, he had to go out of the ghetto, he had to go out of the town. He had to go to the slums, or he would go visit Paris or Vienna, the big metropolitan, or he would go to the shady area in the city and remove his yarmulke or whatever to try to pretend he's not a Jew and do a sin. That's what people did. But in the city, no, there was a protection. There was a wall. God, however, had a different plan for us. He brought us to America, and in the 21st century, he scattered us all across the globe, into all cities, in a place where we're fully exposed. We're exposed to the immoralities, to so many things, that immodesty that is out in the world, and so many different vulgarities, so many different things that are out, and things that are so not Jewish. Forget about if it's vulgar or not, so not Jewish. But we can't help it. We're living in a world. We can't close our eyes all day. We're living in a world. We work on the streets. We live wherever our businesses are. We have to interact with the world. This is part of it. That's a challenge. The challenge is a challenge. But it doesn't mean that we don't have a Jerusalem. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a wall. We need a wall. But what's our wall? Our wall is our homes. Our home is a wall. This is a place, at least a place I can come home to, and that's a place in which I have a fortress. I have a wall surrounding that's protecting, that says, here in this environment there is only Yiddishkeit. Over here there's only holy things. In my home, when I open up my eyes and I look around, what do I see? I see pictures of tzaddikim, of great rabbis, of great people. I look around and I see books. What are the books that I see? Books of Torah. I see a Tehillim, I see a Mishnah, I see a Gemara, I see a book on Hasidic thought. That's what I see that inspires. That's what my children see inside my home. Outside is outside. I got to watch my eyes. But inside, at least, there's holiness. Chas v'shalom, if there is no wall, and which means that everything from the outside comes in, that's very, very bad. What does that do? Then there's no Yerushalayim that comes in and desensitizes the soul. When there is no wall. And what does it mean there is no wall? We allow all, whatever is out on the street comes into the home. There is no discrimination of what kind of newspapers and what kind of publications, what kind of magazines come into the house. What do you think it does to a person when you wake up in the morning and you make yourself a coffee and you sit down by the kitchen table and you're drinking coffee and in front of you is a fashion magazine? This is before Shacharis. And if it's there, so you see it. I don't know if you open it up, you're looking into it. What kind of damage to the soul does that do? The pictures on there are not modest pictures. So what is this doing to our neshama? What is this doing to the soul? It's not good. And what is it doing to the little children who are eating cereal in the morning before they go to school? And they see this, whether they see it over here, or they see it in the bathroom, or whatever it is that they're seeing it. This is not good. This causes damage. Okay, and then there's other influence. Of course, we have the radios, and people have televisions. And a big, big, big screen television. Okay, so this is bringing in an influence from the outside, and it's breaching the wall and contaminating, polluting the air of the home. And ultimately, it reaches into the heart and affects the Yerushalayim, the inner fear. Now, to make matters far, far more challenging, Hashem, I don't understand what he's doing, but he put us into a far even greater test, because television at least has some restriction. Television has some limitations, some boundaries to the television, because there are certain things that all of mankind, and at least in our civilized American, in our civilized culture, that these things are considered too vulgar for them to be shown on public television or the like. So there is a new instrument called the internet. And the internet, there is no restrictions. There is nothing at all. And everything goes. And a person can watch all kinds of stuff, whatever kind of depravity, whatever kind of perversion, things that are immodest, things that are not, that are filthy. But a person can also watch cruelty, the worst kinds of debased things, of torture, whatever kind of cuckoo-ness that's out in the world, and there's a lot of crazy people. Everything is on the internet. Everything is there. And it's all open. And we're in a world where it's very hard to live without it. You want to do business, and you need it. So people have a computer in the office, but then you also need a computer at home because you need to check your emails. And then, to make matters worse, not only do I have a computer, but I also have a handheld device. Now the phones, too, have to have instant access to every far-fetched, far-flung corner, distant, removed from holiness and from godliness, to every klipa, to every darkness in the world. And where is that phone? That phone is held in my hands. That phone is held in my jacket pocket or my shirt pocket, right by my heart, right by my Beis HaMikdash. It's there for instant access. When I go to sleep at night, I cannot put the phone in the kitchen. I have to plug it in right next to me by my bed, that I can reach it at any second, just in case I can't sleep at night. I have to wake up and take the phone and look at my email. And with that kind of a setting, God forbid, what kind of entry level is there to the heart? There is a direct pathway into Yerushalayim to bring the worst kinds of filth and the worst kinds of things into the heart. There is no privacy, there is no walls. And I forget about, let's not even talk about now filth and things that the Jewish eye should never see. But aside from that, just the fact that people become so attached to the internet, so people become addicted to shopping, people become addicted to sports. You can't stop for us. Every minute I need to have it. Gone is your relationship with your children. Gone is your relationship with your spouse. Gone is because you have no time for anybody, because you're too busy playing games on your phone or whatever. And people become so attached to it. There is no walls. There is no place where God can reside, and where there is an ear, where there is a buffer zone, where here there is Kedusha and here there is holiness. That is very, very scary and very, very terrible and very bad. Think about this monster. Again, I'm not claiming, I don't know. Until we don't have evidence, we don't know. But we can imagine that. How can a human being become so debased? I'm sure his exposure to what he saw online helped in the process to speed things up, of going down a road of such dehumanization. Maybe it's time for us to wake up and decide and say to ourselves, no more. No more. I can't have, my walls cannot be breached. I need to have protection. I need to have protection. I, for myself, have decided I can't. First of all, all computers need to have filters. That's number one. And filters need to be put on in a way where you're not the one who puts the filter on. Have someone else put on the filter, so you have no way of going around the filter. You have no passcode, nothing. That shouldn't. Secondly, I removed all internet access, even though I have a BlackBerry, I need it for this, for that. No internet access on the phone. Here's a person, when a person has a Yetzer Hara for something, if you have this desire to see something, to do something that's not so kosher, At least, in order to do it, it takes some time. You have to go and hear. And until that time, you have time to fight. You have time for your Yetzer Tov to regain your composure, to hear the voice of reason coming from your neshama and say, what am I doing? But if a person has this device together 24 hours, when you're in a bad mood, when you're depressed, when you're just frustrated, when you're angry, maybe you have a moment where you get angry at Hashem because you wanted something to happen, it didn't happen, and you say, you know what, I'm going to... And then you have instantly, chas v'shalom, a person can plummet to the greatest depth. So I think a good thing for all of us to take upon ourselves is to rebuild the world, the walls of Jerusalem. First of all, we don't need to have internet on our phones. We really don't need to have it. If you can get it blocked, I don't know, on an iPhone, I don't know if you can create blockages and filters on it. But even forget about, again, as mentioned earlier, it's not just the bad, negative things, seeing bad stuff. It's the very addiction. Maybe we shouldn't bring our phones into our home. We should leave it in the office. And take it when I travel. You travel, you need it. You need to have access. Good, take it with you. Who says you need it in your home? Definitely don't need it in your bedroom. Definitely don't need it with you all the time. Your children have to have a relationship with you instead of you busy with your phone all day. This is, I think, something that we can all do as and showing Hashem that we mean it serious, that what happened in this world is makes a difference and that we are going to change in two things. Fixing Shavasa B'Tammuz by doing something positive in an uncompromised manner, and also rebuilding a wall around our sanctuary. It's worth it. It's worth it to have a relationship with God. If we know that we're the chas v'shalom destroying our soul, destroying, causing a wreckage and havoc on our neshama, it's worth giving up on that extra cool little device and sufficing with accessing the internet when we need it, for what we need it in the office. May Hashem bring us to the day very quickly when this incredible device, the internet is not a bad thing, it's an unbelievable device. When Mashiach will come, it's going to be put to good use. We're going to watch Avram Avinu running the greatest chesed organization. Everybody in the world is going to be able to watch him. Everybody's going to be able to watch Yitzchak Avinu as he raises his hand in prayer. We're going to be able to watch Yaakov as he studies Torah with the Jewish people, with his children. We're going to have a direct line to King David when he's playing music on his harp. We're going to have a direct line to Aaron HaKohen in the Beis HaMikdash as he is officiating in the Holy Temple. We're going to hear Mashiach when he teaches Torah. We're going to have view, instant access to everywhere in the world. That's what it is. Let's not contaminate these devices. So when we need to use them for what they were created for, they're pure, they're holy, they're godly. And our hearts are ready to receive that great light. And let's do it, Laman Tinoka Shel Bais Rabban. Let's do it for the children, the loss of life of a child that didn't deserve to die. For his sake, let's do it. Let's do it for our own children, and let's do it for the little child in us, for the little innocence of our hearts, to keep that innocence, to keep that purity, so that we can be real Jews. Thank you.